That was beautiful. Thank you very, very much. Our family, appreciate your prayers on our behalf this week. Most of you know our daughter went for a routine doctor's visit on Tuesday morning to see how the baby's coming in pregnancy, and was told you're not leaving the hospital until the baby comes. So that evening, so there's some tension that day, and that evening the baby was born, a beautiful little baby girl, and we're thankful for her, but she was underweight, and so she's still in the hospital. Claire was discharged yesterday. She didn't go home yesterday. She's discharged yesterday, and is spending most of the time there in the room with the baby. So continue to pray that the baby gain weight. She'll probably be in for about another week until she gets up some weight on her those little bones. She was long and skinny. One of the issues was that this week, not with the birth, but this week was the delay in giving the baby a name. So the baby was born Tuesday evening, and the name didn't arrive until Friday morning. So they had given a lot of thought to it, but they were told that when the baby comes, you'll just know what the name is. And didn't happen. So it became kind of an issue during the week. And so I went in, one of the mornings I went in the maternity area, and you walk in and there's a lady there greeting you as soon as you come in, and it was Teresa's sister. I didn't know she worked there, and I hadn't seen her for quite a while. And I've known her for about 20 years, and so we greeted each other and talked a minute. Went back into the room and said, Clara, do you know who's at the front desk? It's Glenda, she's the daughter of, and I couldn't think of your folks' name. Mine went blank. Dear friends of ours, couldn't think of their name. And it just went blank. And I can, you know, I had these flashes of Alzheimer's units and all that kind of stuff. So Leon, my son-in-law, decided that this is a good time to pour some salt into that wound. So I said, you know, you have three grandchildren now. I looked at him, I said, really? So there's the Peter and Liam, and what's her name? I can't think of her. What is it? So anyway, we had a good time with that. So her name is Lily Jane. Lily is spelled L-I-L-L-I-E, evidently the old-fashioned way of doing it. But anyway, Lily Jane, and they're going to call her Jane. And we're delighted. So thank you for your prayers, and continue to pray for Clara, her healing, and for the development of the baby, and that she would put on weight. So thank you. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 13. We're wrapping up chapter 13. We're going through verses 8 through 14. And a fairly familiar passage. I'll just read the first couple verses, begin with, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Our Father, as we come to this passage, I pray that you would open it to our eyes and to our ears and to our heart. And I pray that you would help us to look at this passage, which is crucial in what it teaches us. And help us to recognize the truth of it and the impact it should have on our life, because it's very, very practical. And help us to be willing to follow it both with our eyes and with our heart. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Some have taken this passage, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, as a prohibition of Christians being in debt at all. That's not what it says here. The Old Testament and New Testament, both of them have references to the practice of lending and borrowing. And as it was a practice in that day. And the thing they said is, if you lend and you borrow, if you're doing the lending recognize that you need to not be oppressive and that your interests and usury need to not be burdensome for people. If you do the borrowing, you have to be very careful because it says if you borrow, you're enslaved to that debt. And we need to recognize that. And many businesses couldn't survive without a certain amount of borrowing. And if we didn't have the ability to borrow, most of us would not have the ability to own homes today. So it's not that those are outlawed, but we have to be careful. We have to be careful to do it and to do it for the necessities and not for borrowing just for our whims and our wants, because debt is enslaving. And debt will destroy. It destroys, that's part of the number one thing that destroys marriages. Now they talk about all kinds of issues, but finances are a key part of almost every marital dispute that's out there. Even those that are wealthy and think they have plenty of money, you see them struggle because the debt is there and the money problems are there and the lack of communication, that type of thing. So we need to be careful. We talked in class back there just a couple weeks ago about the parable of the talents, and they talked there about the use of money, and they said even for the one who buried it, you should take it and put it in a bank, at least got some interest off of it. So we're not sure what the banking system was. I think a lot of the borrowing and lending, especially in the Old Testament, was probably done by individual to individual rather than through an institution, but it appears that by the time New Testament is there, there's probably some kind of institutional banking that was taking place. But we need to be careful about the acquiring of debt, because it enslaves us and we become indebted to those that we are indebted to. But he said that the emphasis is here, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And he puts an emphasis on the importance of loving each other. Then he expands in the next line about loving his neighbor, which is more than the one another, is those refers to those in the body of Christ. And then you can expand that to those outside of the body of Christ, to our neighbors, to those that are out there. And as the good story of the Good Samaritan says, is basically our neighbors, anybody out there who has need that we come in contact with. The obligation is to love. The obligation is to love. We think of love being kind of an automatic response, of it being something, you know, it's a feeling that's there and something, you know, that is the person out there is so wonderful that we automatically love, rather than having the obligation to love. Because if you get together with your brothers, sisters, or your spouses, or whatever, and say, so why do you love me? That's because I'm obligated to. Doesn't that come across really well? Put that on your next Valentine's card. Dear, I love you because I'm under obligation. But he said there's a certain part to that that's true. We have a responsibility and obligation and a privilege of loving one another. And some people say, well, I love that brother, sister, but I don't like them. That's not the picture here. The picture is that in spite of who they are, in spite of their problems, in spite of the way they treat you, we need to learn to love one another. I was asked this morning, so what do you do to somebody when they're mean to you? I said, number one, you pray for them. And number two, you love them and just be as nice as you can to them. He goes, oh, interesting. Okay? The obligation to love, the privilege of loving one another. One of the common themes throughout Scripture is the responsibility we have to love. Peter talks about it. John is full of it. He's called the apostle of love. John is full of it. Paul is full of it. Peter, who you think of just being this strong and rough fisherman, he talks about the love we need to have for one another. It's all the way through Scripture. And the passage right here that says, you shall love your neighbors yourself, that comes from the Old Testament. And so that quantity, quantifying love and responding in love is something that permeates Scripture. Origen, one of the early church fathers, wrote this. He said, "The debt of love remains with us permanently and never leaves us. This is a debt which we pay every day and forever owe." This is a debt that we pay every day and forever owe. Christ's teaching talks about the need to love, and he reiterated this one line that's here. But he talked about the need to love one another. He says, "They will know you are my followers by the love that you have for one another." And my question is that true today? In some places it is, in other places it isn't. Sometimes there's squabble between believers that you'd look at that and say, is there any love found anywhere in that relationship? The need to love one another, and he says if we love his neighbor, he'll fulfill the law. So he illustrates that. So he gives a couple commandments there. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. So if you take those commands there and you say, okay, what do those commands of the law have to do with love? So if you love one another and you love your neighbor, will you commit adultery? The interesting thing is sometimes I hear that's the rationale for adultery. I want to be with that person because I love them so much. But he said the opposite is true. When you commit adultery, it's the most unloving thing you can do to yourself, to that person, to your family, to your church, to your neighbor, to the testimony of Christ. It's incredibly unloving. So if you think about expressing love, the last thing you'll do is commit adultery. You shall not murder. Is that a loving thing to do? Of course it's not. You shall not steal. You know, if you're stealing, yeah, that's good for you, but it's destructive for the person you take from, both because you take something that's theirs and you violate a boundary that shouldn't be there, that shouldn't be violated. So when you steal, it's not loving. You shall not covet. You know, you look at that and you think, what does covetousness have to do with love? But if you have that heart of covetousness, and so you have a brother, sister, and boy, you just think their life is wonderful, and I wish I had a house like theirs, or a spouse like theirs, or children like theirs, or a dog like theirs, or whatever you have, I know you covet my dog. Anyway. So you look at that and you say, if our heart is filled with covetousness, and it doesn't have to be for things, though oftentimes it is. It can be for the types of relationships or the kind of life. When we get into that, it can damage our relationship with that person because we're constantly comparing ourselves to them and wishing what they had, and we can't have the ability to just love them with a pure love. So covetousness can undermine our love for one another. He says, if there's any other commandment, it can be summed up in this: you shall love your neighbors yourself. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22, where we see where Christ uses this same phrase. He says, "But then the Pharisees heard that Jesus silenced the Sadducees, and they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him." This is Matthew chapter 22 and verse 36. "Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?" So if you take all the law, all the Testament, all the Old Testament law that Moses was given and narrow down to just what's the meat of that law, what is it? And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment." So if you start with that, loving God, And you start with loving God by taking His Son as your Savior, because you can't have that love relationship with God when there's sin in your heart. So that sin has to be dealt with first and foremost. And when you take what Christ did on the cross and you make it incorporate as a part of your life and recognize that He died on the cross for your sin, that's where it starts. And then when you have that forgiveness taken place, then you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That's where it begins. So that's the first part. Then he goes on to say, the second is like it. You shall love your neighbors yourself. Same phrase from the Old Testament. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So it's all wrapped up into those things. Love the Lord your God and love one another. Love your neighbors yourself. And he says, basically, the fulfillment of law. So if we did that purely, we could throw out all the laws of the land and just live loving one another. We have laws because we can't do that humanly. So that's what it means when it says it's the fulfillment of law. If we all did that purely, and it's impossible, but if we all did that purely, you could throw out all the laws. It's a fulfillment. Love does no wrong to neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Sometimes we get into beefs with our neighbors, and the neighbor can be anybody around you at work or in your neighborhood or people you go to school with. It can be all of those things. He said if you start going to them and you get into beef with them, he said if we respond lovingly to them, we have to set aside our personal agendas, our personal rights, because that's what love is all about. It's like that person asked me this morning, you know, what do you do to somebody who's mean to you? And, you know, it's my right not to have somebody be mean to me. It's my right to have somebody treat me nicely. But if you go and try to demand that from somebody, it doesn't work. It's the love and the love and the love, and that person may take a while to respond to that. But that's what it is. So we're obligated to love. And then goes on to say that we're motivated to behave. He says, do this, knowing the time, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believe. The word salvation is not the salvation in terms of first coming to know Jesus Christ. It's the completion of salvation. We live in a dark world. We live in a world filled but with sin and darkness and destruction and people, you know, working unlovingly, needing the law over their head to get them to behave. But he says salvation, as it comes nearer to us, that's the completion of salvation. That's talking about eternity. And he says we move into eternity. This is eschatological. It's really what it's talking about here. The hour, for already the hour is awakened from sleep. Salvation is nearer than when we believe. So when we came to know Jesus Christ, we're moving towards eternity, and we need to keep that perspective in mind. To think that what is going on in earth isn't all that there is in life. Y'all know the Peggy Lee song, "Is That All There Is?" I'm going to read the verses to you. I remember when I was a very little girl, our house caught on fire. I never forgot the look on my father's face as he gathered me up in his arms and raced through the burning building out to the pavement. I stood there shivering in my pajamas and watched the whole world go up in flames. And when it was all over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a fire? This is the answer. Is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, let's just keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. And when I was 12 years old, My daddy took me to the circus. The greatest show on earth. There were clowns and elephants and dancing bears. And a beautiful lady in pink tights flew high over our heads. And I sat there watching. I had the feeling that something was missing. I didn't know what, but when it was over, I said to myself, is that all there is to a circus? And then I fell in love with the most wonderful boy in the world. We'd take long walks by the river and just sit for hours gazing into each other's eyes. We were so very much in love. Then one day he went away and I thought I'd die, but I didn't. And when I didn't, I said to myself, is that all there is to love? I know what you must be saying to yourselves. If that's the way she feels about it, why doesn't she just end it all? And a lot of people do. Oh no, not me. I'm in no hurry for that final disappointment, because I know just as well as I'm standing here talking to you that when that final moment comes and I'm breathing my last breath, I'll be saying to myself, is that all there is? Is that all there is? If that's all there is, my friends, then let's just keep dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a ball, if that's all there is. It's called the existential philosophy of life. If this is all there is, then why not live that way? Why not just go and get what you can out of life and just, you know, live it to the hilt of what you can? There's a movie that came out a long time ago called The Bucket List. We watched it for the first time over Christmas. It actually has a spiritual theme to it. And when it comes to the end of it, you know, the one fellow realizes that what he has all along has been positive. But you look at that and you say, is that all there is, just to do your bucket list? Randy Alcorn, in his magazine Eternal Perspective, which is aptly named, this month's issue is, we need to be developing a post-bucket list. To begin to anticipate not what we can get done before death, and it's okay to have goals for that, but to anticipate what life is going to be like after death. But some of those things we can't think we can't get by without doing before death, we'll be able to do those after death. Because all that's available to us now will be available to us afterwards. So when he talks about the motivation for life is to recognize to recognize that this is not all there is, that there's an eternity out there, and we're looking forward to that, so that should impact the way we live today. That should impact our relationship with Jesus Christ. That just should impact the fact that if I don't know him now, then it's destruction for eternity. That should make a difference in how I live today, in my perspective today. And that it governs how he wants me to live. When we think through, life is short, and the older you get, the shorter it seems to get. Then our philosophy is, let's get everything we can for it. We're talking about this in our study on Tuesday night, and Craig Goodman made this statement. I'm going to paraphrase it because I didn't write it down word for word. When we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, we change from being a human being with a spiritual experience to being a spiritual being with a human experience. We change from being a human being with a spiritual experience to being a spiritual being with a human experience. I know a lot of human beings who have a spiritual experience. But it's not until we spiritually come in contact with Jesus Christ and take him as our Savior that switches and we become a spiritual being ready for eternity, and we're living out our human experience right now. But there's more to look forward to. So let us lay aside the deeds of darkness. Don't get wrapped up in the darkness around us and the deeds that go with that, but put on the armor of light. That word armor is interesting there, because he could easily have said, put on the deeds of light. Put on the behavior of light. The armor of light has two aspects to it. It talks about protection, and it talks about a battle. And living out the deeds of light, it is a battle. It is difficult. The temptations there are there, and it's difficult to battle those and to live those out. And there's a protection that comes from the armor. And so it brings that picture of, as you're living the deeds of light and you're putting aside darkness, we need protection, we need to be ready for battle, and we need to realize it's not an easy life to behave as those who walk in the light, as the phrase John would use in this context. And we need to be careful with that. Then he goes on in verse 13 to be very specific. He let us therefore behave properly as in the day, not carousing or drunkenness. And we know what that is. That's orgies. That's just drunkenness. It's living a free lifestyle with all that goes with it, sexual promiscuity, sensuality. And it's that lifestyle that's all wrapped around the thought that if this is all there is to life, then let's start dancing. Let's break out the booze and have a good time. And he says, if you know the eternal perspective of life, that there's much more to it than just how I feel and trying to bury how I feel, which is what a lot of what drunkenness is, and all of that, he says, if we get wrapped up in that, it destroys us. And if we begin to realize there's an eternal perspective out there, it will change the way that we live. And this is a lifestyle that our society has bought into completely. And so you hear it all the time of, you know, the drink, the drunkenness and the carousing, the promiscuity and sensuality, and our TVs are full of it and all of that. But he said, but it's a lifestyle that our society has embraced and championed and celebrated. And the battle is for us to move away from that and to live the life that fits into the armor of light. And includes in that strife and jealousy. Now you know, those are the ones that the more of us fit into. You know, the inability to get along with people, the envy that goes along with that, the inability, you know, it's kind of like we're constantly looking for a fight. We're constantly looking for, you know, has somebody wronged us, or are we going to wrong somebody else, or, you know, I'm not being treated properly. It's that, and he said strife and jealousy are part of that whole thing, as badly as the carousing, drunkenness, sexual promiscuity, and sensuality is. And he said, don't get wrapped up in the battles of life because they're so short-lived. Because there's something out there that's so much better than all of that for our lives. And we need to make sure that we don't sanitize the strife and jealousy and envy in our lives by saying it's just, you know, I'm standing up for my rights. Then he says we need to be dressed for righteousness, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. The picture there, they wore robes, is kind of like taking off the robe of darkness. Taking off the robes of darkness and putting on this robes of purity, of light, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ. It's taking off our dirty rags and putting on the righteousness of Christ. Because our righteousness is like dirty rags. It's like that filthy robe that we want to get rid of. And he's put on that, that robe of the righteousness of Christ and be in his righteousness. And as a part of that, we don't make provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. The word provision means to give forethought to it. So don't be thinking through the expression of the flesh, the expression of the lust, the expression of what's good for me, what satisfies me, the expression of strife, the expression of jealousy. So as we go through life, we need to not be making provision for those things being a part of our life, because we've been clothed in the righteousness of Christ and we're to live out that righteousness as we go through life. You get the picture? There is more to it. This is not all there is. And he's provided a beautiful, it's not a pie in the sky by and by, it's a beautiful picture of what he's going to be doing for us and the impact it should have on the way I live my life today. Because when you look at the values of eternity, the satisfying of my own wants and wishes and wills are so much smaller today, because there's a big picture that we're living for, and that is for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I love that word armor. The sense that the protection is there, that you provided us with an armor that protects us in battle. And as we go through battle, we have temptations every day. Different ones of us have different temptations in different areas, but we all face them. We've hit some big ones today, like covetousness and strife and sensuality and those things. And yet the armor is there to protect us and recognize that you have provided, in that 1 Corinthians 10:13, you provided a way of escape that we need to be cognizant of. Help us to walk in your light and to take on the armor of light as we take on your righteousness. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.